Joining us for this lesson from God's Word. The West Huntsville Church of Christ is located at 1303 Evangel Drive, Huntsville, Alabama, 35816. It can be reached by phone at 256-837-8730. Worship is held every Sunday morning at 9, with Bible study following at 10:15. Evening services begin at 5 on Sunday evenings. Wednesday Bible study is held Wednesday nights at 7 o'clock.
What a great blessing to be permitted to be at this place at this time worshiping with this great group of God's people. Sometime between now and mid-afternoon, we need to get from Genesis to Revelation, so I suppose we'd better get started. Observe how God commenced His communication with the human race. In the beginning, God. Do you realize that those four words essentially summarize really not only the rest of the Bible, but all of existence? Because that's what everything ultimately comes back to, deity Himself. And notice that in our scriptures, God is depicted as the eternal, infinite being of the universe, the Creator. He is eternal and infinite in all of His attributes. Think about that. Perfect in love, perfect in justice, perfect in wrath. He had no beginning. He is eternal. He is self-existent. And observe that as you read through these early verses of our Bibles, you get the distinct impression that the entire physical, material universe was spoken into existence in 6 literal days. That's clearly the impression you get from this text. But of course, the bulk of the scientific community, not only of America, but of the world, have followed the concept that it didn't happen that way, that as a matter of fact, the entire universe came into existence accidentally by a large explosion about 20 billion years ago. Humans eventually evolved from prior life forms. Well, with all of the kindness that I can muster, I would suggest to you that you cannot believe that and believe the Bible. Because not only do we get the clear impression from chapter 1 that God literally spoke the universe in existence in 6 days. After all, you have stated some 8 times, and God said, let there be, and it was so. But the rest of the Bible supports that impression. For example, do you remember in Exodus chapter 20, verse 11, standing at the base of Mount Sinai, when God gave the Decalogue and the other laws that governed Israel? You remember the statement was made by Moses, in 6 days, God created the heavens, the earth, the seas, and all that's in them, and ceased on the seventh. What about the statement made by the writer of Hebrews, chapter 1, verse 3, when he referred to Jesus, saying, He upholds all things by the word of His power. What about Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3? By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. I like Psalm 33, verse 6. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of His mouth. Psalm 33, verse 9. For He spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and they stood fast. When you come to the climax of Creation Week, chapter 1, 26 and 27, you find the creation of the first human beings. The text indicates they were made in the image of God, which means we share certain attributes in common with God. Male and female created He them. But when you turn the page to chapter 2 and find an expansion, an elaboration of that 6 day of creation, you find that as a matter of fact, God created the male of the species first. Out of the dust of the ground. Notice that, ladies, men were made out of dirt. And the text indicates that God breathed into him the breath of life and he became a living soul. Chapter 2, verse 7. There were no women on the planet at this point in history. One commentator said this would have been the quietest time in all of human history. Now, ladies, I don't agree with that. I'm simply reporting to you what the commentators say. I had one lady come up to me and say, yeah, it was the dumbest time in all of human history, too. But for some unspecified period of time there on that sixth day, Adam was scanning the created order, gave general names to, no doubt, the kinds, the general animal categories. You remember God gave him instructions about the garden and what could and could not be eaten. And then you remember the statement is made that it's not good for the man to be alone. God said, I will create for him and help meet for him. We've taken those two words and put them together, help meet. But they're two words. And help, that is a helper, an associate, an assistant. That would be meet. That word means fit or suitable. So God wanted to create an appropriate counterpart that would supplement and complement the man. So he put Adam to sleep, performed human history's first surgery, made an incision on his side, removed a portion of his body, resealed the incision, and from the portion that he removed, fashioned a woman, a female of the species, brought her to the man. He made this statement in chapter 2, verse 23. This is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. There's a play on words here in the original language. She shall be called Isha because she was taken out of Ish. Notice then in the last verse of this chapter, God steps in and makes this all-encompassing statement. For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, cleave to his wife, they too shall become one flesh. Folks, we cannot overemphasize the significance and power of that verse, chapter 2, verse 24, because it constitutes the foundational building block of the human race. One man for one woman for life. Notice that father and mother is male and female, and the man and woman are male and female. So if we had no other statement in all the Bible concerning God's will with regard to gender and the relationship among human beings, we would understand that it is to be heterosexual, one man for one woman. That excludes homosexuality. God did not create two men. He did not create two women. It excludes polygamy. God did not create one man and two, three, four women. It excludes all of the various sexual aberrations that are now literally gripping our civilization by its spiritual throat. There are even programs now on our televisions that are flirting with the concept of polygamy. And of course, we're having a national discussion about how to define marriage. If people would go back to their Bibles and see how God set it up and recognize that to the extent to which we deviate from that original foundational platform upon which the human race is to be poised, to that extent we ought to expect to see social chaos and literal deterioration of civilization. Is that not what we're seeing in our country? You turn the page to chapter 3, and Satan makes an appearance in the form of a talking snake. Wouldn't you like to have been there and seen that, heard that? He engages the woman in a conversation, asks her what it was that God had said about these trees. Notice that God had spoken that information to her husband before she was alive, suggesting that the man is to be the head of the home, the protector, the guide, the nourisher. She's able to tell him what God said, but then Satan became the first teacher of error when he said that's simply not true. The reason why God told you that is because he knew that you would become like him. And you know, Eve listened to that and believed it apparently. That was an appeal to her pride. I'll be somebody. I'll be like God. But that's not all that swayed her, because the text indicates that she looked at the tree. So there's the lust of the eyes. It was visually appealing and seductive. And that it would be good for food. There's an appeal to our fleshly appetites. All three of these are mentioned in 1 John 2, 15 through 17. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. The very avenues through which Satan continues to make his appeals even to us. You remember she then partook of the fruit. Now where was Adam? Where was her husband during this subversion that was taking place? in both our English and in the Hebrew text, verse 6, it's clear where he was. He was right there with her. But instead of intervening on her behalf, saying, "Dear, don't listen to this fellow. You know, we need to do what God told us to do." Instead, she turns around and implicates him by offering him the fruit, and he partakes of it. You know, we men probably through the centuries have kind of been pleased that, you know, it was the woman. I mean, even though he ate too, well, at least the woman ate first. But go read your Bible in Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15, where we are informed by God that sin entered the world through Adam. He shirked his husbandly responsibility to be the head of the home and to protect and govern and guide his wife. And consequently, sin was introduced into the world. Here is perhaps the darkest moment in human history, second perhaps to the death of Christ himself. And yet, even in this chapter, God sends up a little red flag, a little indicator of his intention, pre-planned in eternity, to deal with the sin problem of the human race. In verse 15, no doubt, a messianic prophecy predicting the coming of Jesus Christ to atone for the sin of human beings. Do you remember they were expelled from the garden? Here we learn already some of the attributes and characteristics of God. Could Adam and Eve be forgiven of their sin? Well, certainly. Well, could they therefore go back into the garden and have it the way it was before they sinned? No. See, there's a distinction to be made scripturally between forgiveness of sin and the consequences of sin. If we could get our young people to understand this, they could head off a lot of heartache and misery in their own lives. Even sins in their youth can be committed and haunt them the rest of their life. There are consequences, and a loving, gracious God is not compromising his character by allowing humans to suffer for their own decisions. Well, do you remember in chapter 4, we're introduced to at least two of their children. You remember how these boys brought before God acts of worship. They performed sacrifices. The Bible says God accepted Abel's and rejected Cain's. Why? Well, according to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4, by faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Faith comes by hearing the word of God. So these boys had received instructions from God. There's never been a time in human history where God did not give human beings communication regarding his will. And it's there then up to human beings as to whether they accept it and obey it or reject it. It is clear that Cain did not conform his sacrificial protocol to God's teaching. But notice, folks, don't miss the point here. Cain was not an atheist. Cain was not an agnostic. Cain was not a reprobate or a pagan. He didn't say, "I don't want to have anything to do with God. I'm out of here." No, Cain was a worshiper of the one true God. Think about all of the people right now in the United States, all over this country, meeting in church buildings, worshiping the one true God. Isn't that sufficient? Here we learn in the fourth chapter of our Bibles, no, that is not sufficient. According to the writer of Hebrews, chapter 12, verse 28, we also must worship him acceptably with reverence and godly fear. So we have to have the right object of our worship, the one and only God, but we must worship in harmony with his stipulations. Consequently, remember, Cain became angry. Apparently not with God, but with his brother. Abel didn't do anything to Cain. Abel was simply trying to do what God told him to do, obey God's commandments, and yet Cain becomes angry. Why is that? This is a fascinating psychology study in our Bibles. Jesus articulated the explanation, for example, in John chapter 3. Why is it that people hate light and don't want to come into the light? Well, because their own deeds are evil. Why was it that Cain rejected his brother? Well, according to 1 John chapter 3, we are informed that Cain killed his brother, murdered his brother. Why? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. You see, it irritates people when righteous people are trying to do what God wants them to do. Americans have not been going around bad-mouthing homosexuals and acting as if we need to stomp out and exterminate and execute all the homosexuals in the country. For the last 50 years, Americans have pretty much been bullied and intimidated into silence on that issue. So why is it that this broad, sweeping homosexual community is so militant and so in our face? They're not content to simply be allowed to practice their behavior. They're trying to shove it down our throats, insist that it be legalized, make homosexual marriage the law of the land. Well, the only explanation for that is what Jesus Himself said in John chapter 3 and what John wrote about Cain. There is a wicked defiance that hates good and right and law and God. Do you remember God gave Cain a pep talk? He said, "Why are you angry? If you do right..." Notice that term right. That indicates there has been always been a standard of right and wrong. "If you do right, will you not be accepted? If not, sin lies at the door." And yet, despite that tremendous encouragement from God Himself, first opportunity out in the open field, Cain rose up and committed human history's first murder. Killed his own brother. God confronted him. He tried to play innocent. And God said, "Listen, your brother's blood cries to me from the soil upon which you shed it." He suffered condemnation that haunted him the rest of his life. After a chapter of genealogies, we come to chapter 6. Several centuries have transpired since the commencement of creation. The moral and spiritual condition of the world population is articulated in verse 5 through 7. "The thoughts and intents of the hearts of the people were evil continually." Why was that? Well, according to the first couple of verses, the sons of God and the daughters of men intermarried. These are Hebrew euphemisms for the good people and the bad people. What happens when you have this social mixing of right and evil? 1 Corinthians 15:33, "Evil companions corrupt good morals." And so the world's population continued to grow and increase in immorality. Take a look at America. Is America moving in the direction of being more moral, more righteous, more godly, or are we moving in the opposite direction? Indeed, the latter is the case, and it would take a major, catastrophic form of retribution to even turn our nation around at this point. Well, you remember how God said, "I'm going to put up with this another 120 years. And during that time, He commissioned a man who we are informed found grace in the eyes of the Lord, verse 8. And he was commissioned to do two projects, to build a huge boat and then to preach to the world's population. Bless his heart, he preached his heart out for over a century. Imagine that. And yet, with the exception of his own family, convinced nobody. I don't know very many preachers whose egos could stand that. You know, 10, 15 years, no converts, nobody listens. He'd be whining to his wife, so let's move on to somewhere else. Some of our brethren would say what Noah needed was a church growth seminar. He needed to learn how to disciple people and how to package the gospel in this century and to present it differently. I don't think that was the problem. In fact, God Himself labels Noah in 2 Peter 2:5 a preacher of righteousness. See, the problem is not with the preacher, and the problem is not with the message. Our brotherhood's trying to change the message to make it more palatable to our generation. Big mistake. God's Word does not need to be adapted to each culture. It comes pre-adapted by God Himself for the human spirit, which He created. No, the problem was in the hearts of the people. Do we realize that any given civilization, country, and even the world's population can become so alienated from God that there is no retrieval to be made? You can have all of the latest sophisticated techniques of evangelism, as we clearly do in our day. We have more evangelism going on, I would argue, than perhaps at any time in the history of the Church of Christ in the last 2,000 years, with perhaps the exception of the first century. We have television, we have radio, we have internet, we have vastly improved methods of transportation. We have perhaps more money being poured into it than ever before. What's the problem with America? America, a sizable percentage of its citizenry, is becoming less spiritual. Their appetites are dull. They are more resistant to God and His Word. And all of our efforts in that case will ultimately be to no avail. Does God want us to continue to evangelize? Absolutely. But we must not stake our own mental stability on the response that we receive. If no one accepts it, God's truth is still the truth and must be defended and preached. Well, do you remember, despite the fact that the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, 1 Peter 3:20, the day came when that long suffering came to an end. God brought upon this planet a global deluge, the likes of which never occurred or ever will occur again, completely flooding the planet to a depth higher than the highest mountains of that day. You know, even today, evolutionists find seashells and other evidence of sea life on the highest mountains of the world, including the Himalayas. And they have to postulate these outlandish geological explanations. Well, somehow, this that one time was a sea pushed itself up, and now that's why that's... Instead of just acknowledging that all of this is evidence of a global deluge, even as the Bible predicts. All of the evidence fits what the Bible says. But people don't want the Bible because of what it says about morality and spirituality. Well, do you remember at the end of that cataclysmic flood, which drowned the entire world's population with the exception of 8 people? And we need to harmonize that with a loving, gracious, compassionate God, because it harmonizes if we have the correct view of who God is. You remember those individuals stepped out on the refurbished, cleansed earth, and it wasn't too long before sin asserted itself again. And by chapter 11, you remember the Tower of Babel incident, where in verses 3 and 4, the clear insight into what's taking place is that their attitude was, we're going to make a name for ourselves. So there's human arrogance asserting itself against the will of God. Do you remember all human beings spoke one language at this point in history? We don't know what that language was. Probably doesn't exist. But God miraculously stepped in and confounded, the text says, their language. That is, brought into existence several other languages that caused people to cluster according to their language grouping and thus scatter and replenish and spread out over the earth as God had commanded. If evolution were true, you ought to be able to trace back all human languages to one parent language. But do you know that linguists say that's simply not the case? They can trace back human languages, there's over 3,000, back to about a handful, maybe 10 or 20, what they call parent or proto-languages, from which all the other languages seem to have come, and they can't go back behind that. Well, that harmonizes perfectly with what the Bible teaches on the matter. We come to chapter 12, what some have identified as the hub of the Bible. Why would that be? Well, because here we begin to see clearly God's intention to bring Jesus into the world. He selects from Ur of the Chaldees, highly advanced civilization for its day. Archaeologists tell us that they had indoor plumbing, running water, tiled walls in their homes, and yet a very polytheistic pagan civilization. God singled out Avram and gave him 3 orders to leave his land and to go to a place that he would after receive. And in this instruction, God delivers these 3 promises, one of which was that he would become a great nation, numerically his descendants, that those descendants would be given this piece of real estate down in Palestine, and thirdly, that through his descendants, his seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. This was a reference to Jesus Christ, clarified by Paul in Galatians chapter 3. You remember that his brother died, so he took in his nephew. They were not able to get along, their workers weren't, and so being the generous uncle that he was, he says, you go whatever direction you want, then I'll go the other direction. I think Lot selfishly selected the fertile areas of the plain. Chapter 13 indicates that he pitched his tents towards Sodom. That means in the direction of as far as. But by the time you come to chapter 18, he's moved his family right into one of those 5 cities of the plain. In those intervening chapters, do you remember, God rarely spoke to Abraham, but made it clear to him that he would have an heir. And it it became clear to him that since they were childless, that this heir would need to be one of the servants or stewards of his household. Eliezer was who he thought that would be. God said, no, this heir will come from your own body, Abraham. Changed his name from Avram, exalted father, to Abraham, father of many, even though he didn't have many. And then you remember that's when the year came when his wife thought, well, I can't have a child. So if it's going to come from your body, then we're going to have to select a surrogate mother. And so you remember they selected Hagar, Egyptian girl. It seems kind of odd to us, although less so in our civilization with all things going on. But she was selected according to 2100 B.C. culture. A barren couple would select a surrogate mother who would then produce an heir that would be the governor of the state. And you remember Ishmael was born. And so when he's getting up in a few years, he brings him before God and says, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. He was saying, here is the heir. And God says, no. This heir will come not only from your body, but from the body of your wife, Sarah. Check your Bible to see God had not stipulated that before. So it's clear that Abraham settled in to await the fulfillment of God's plan. Chapter 18, God sent angelic beings down to comment on the cities of the plain. You remember they engaged Abraham in a conversation, really God. And Abraham commenced this conversation with God with a very penetrating question. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? Well, the answer to that is absolutely. God's never done wrong. God's never been unfair to anybody. Nobody can stand before God at the end of time and say, well, you know, that wasn't fair. That's not going to happen. Oh, they may say that, but it won't be true. God's treated everyone impartially. He is no respecter of persons. So you remember Abraham said, okay, if there are at least 50 people in these cities, will you spare them? Yes, I will. 45? Yes. 40? Yes. 30? Yes. 20? Yes. What about 10? If there's just 10, God said, I'll spare. And Abraham stopped the conversation. I guess he thought there were at least 10 there. But when you turn the page to chapter 19, you find not only were there not 10, but you see a social scenario the likes of which we never dreamed in our wildest dreams could describe any place in our country. But I assure you, it does. There have been militant homosexual marches, including one on our nation's capital a few years ago. 100,000 people show up. They've held them in Chicago, Philadelphia, big cities all over the country, marching down the street in various states of indecency, women, lesbians, topless, big placards and banners that have all sort of obscenities and vulgarities, every form of sexual deviance. You know, we have a whole list of names to describe all these sexual perversions from transvestite. I don't even know all the terms. There's so many of them. They all hang together and say all of these need to be legalized in our country. And they are militant, in your face, trying to force people. They have actually arranged to have those who go there and try to picket and oppose it from a Christian perspective arrested. We thought that couldn't happen in this country. That's Sodom and Gomorrah. That's not America. But I'm telling you, folks, it is. It is. We just need to open our eyes and look at how many times this is taking place around our country. You know, God said, that's it. I've had it with this. And you remember what he did. He caused burning sulfur to rain down out of the atmosphere and so thoroughly destroy those cities of the plain. I mean obliterate them. That to this day, archaeologists disagree with themselves as to where these cities could have been. Some believe that at least two or three of them are beneath the Dead Sea. There's a body of water where nothing can even grow in it. It's a very barren, arid part of the world. Well, you remember how we then moved to chapter 20, where the long-awaited child of promise is born. Sarah said, who would have thought at my age that I would be permitted to laugh again? So that's what she named the little boy. Isaac means laughter. He laughs. Chapter 21, God said, now I want you to take him out and kill him. By this time, you know, Isaac's up in years, probably still a young man, but he's not a child. And God tells him, I want you to take him out and execute him. And you know, Abraham understands, but wait a minute, God, you said this is the one and so forth. And yet, according to Hebrews chapter 11, he was so convinced that God would accomplish his will that he was willing to take this boy out and kill him, knowing that God could raise him from the dead. Now that's faith. No wonder Paul said in Romans 4, 20 and 21, Abraham wavered not through unbelief, but was strong in faith, being fully persuaded that what God had promised, he was able to perform. But you remember how God stayed his arm at the last moment, substituted in behalf of the boy a ram, a sheep that was caught by its horns in a nearby thicket. Isn't this a prefiguring of the Son of God who had a crown of thorns shoved upon his head just before, as a Lamb of God, he was offered in our behalf as a substitute? This all occurred at Mount Moriah, by the way, all associated under Judaism with the temple platform and atonement. Well, do you remember as we work through these next few chapters how Isaac is getting up in years and his mother dies at the age of 127? Abraham takes the body, no funeral homes in a foreign country like this, like we have in our country. So he purchases real estate from some of the locals that's wooded and has a cave, the Cave of Machpelah. This will serve as the family entombment location. And then he sends one of his stewards all the way back to their homeland to secure a wife for his son who's now 40 years old. And this fellow talks a woman who's described as beautiful. Come all the way back, 500 miles, to meet and marry a man whom she's never seen before. And that chapter closes informing us that Isaac was, Isaac was comforted at the death of his mother. Then you remember Abraham remarries a woman named Keturah and has additional sons. But then he dies and is taken by his two sons, Isaac and Ishmael, and buried in the same cave of Machpelah beside Sarah. Then the Bible turns our attention basically to the next generation. Isaac and Rebekah, unable to have children for 20 years of marriage, tormented her. So she, through her husband, intercedes to God, requesting that she might be permitted to have children. She becomes pregnant with twin boys. You better be careful what you pray for. And you remember the day of delivery came and the first little fellow was born. You've seen children with a full crop of hair. This one had hair all over his body, so they named him Hairy. That's the meaning of Esau. But here's the odd thing on that occasion. When his little brother was born, he grasped the heel of his big brother. So that's what they named him, Yaakov. We pronounce it Jacob, which means heel grabber. And that expression came to refer to a person who is a con man, not to be trusted, slip up behind you like that. And that played itself out. Notice as these boys get older, we're informed that Esau becomes an outdoorsman, likes to hunt, fish, that sort of thing. Jacob, more of a mama's boy, likes to cook and stay around the tents. And one day Esau comes in from an extended hunting tour, he's famished, thinks he's going to starve to death. Jacob's cooking up a big pot of stew. Typical brothers, give me some of that. No, why should I? What are you going to give me? Well, what do you want? Well, I want the birthright, rightfully to be bestowed only upon the eldest son. Esau reasons, well, what good's that if you're going to die from starvation? And so he makes the transaction, earning for himself in Hebrews 12:16 this statement, Esau was a profane man. Profanity is where you take something that ought to be held in reverence and high regard and treat it frivolously as if it doesn't matter. That's going on every day in our country, even among very young children, young people who have gotten into the habit of saying, oh my God. It's on TV, it's everywhere. People flippantly and frivolously uttering the name of God. You remember in chapter 20 of Exodus, God said, I will not hold him guiltless who takes my name in vain. You remember some time went by and it came time to bestow the family blessing, this time also to be bestowed upon the oldest son. This time, Jacob and Leah with his own mother conspires to swindle Esau out of that proper bestowal. This makes Esau so mad that he's angry with his brother, wants to kill him. You remember Rebekah went to Jacob and said, you need to hightail it out of here a few days until your brother cools down. Off he goes, but instead of being gone a few days, he's gone for 20 years. Do you remember he goes all the way back to their ancestral homeland, goes to a central social site, a watering hole. He strikes up a conversation with the locals. Do you know the family of so-and-so? They said, yeah, we know that family. In fact, there comes his daughter right there. And he turns and sees a girl that's so beautiful in his mind that he instantly falls head over heels in love with her. Sits down, has a conversation, steals a kiss. She runs home. He's weeping. And he follows her, meets his future father-in-law. After a month or so, the father-in-law says, no reason why you shouldn't be compensated just because you're kinfolk working around the estate. What would you like for me to pay you? He says, I'd like to marry that youngest daughter of yours. And he says, if you'll work for 7 years, I'll allow that to occur. But you remember at the end of that 7 years, which seemed but a few days, he loved her so much. He had done to him what he had done to others. He was conned. And he ended up with the wrong woman. And he said, I don't want that woman. I want Rachel. And the father-in-law literally forced him into polygamy and said, if you don't take Leah, you don't get Rachel. Over the next 14 years, you remember how he was prospered by God. He was taught also, I believe, strengthened and molded and spiritually developed. All of us need that. And during this time, God blessed him and prospered him. Finally, he had his fill of his father-in-law and the mistreatment in their business dealings. So he finally just loaded up his family and left. He headed back to Palestine. And you remember the night before he is to arrive there, he thinks about his brother and how he left under such bad conditions. And you remember how he sends ahead of the family waves of gifts that are to reach Esau before the family gets there. And each one of the servants is to deliver a speech, same speech. Basically, these are gifts for my lord Esau from your humble slave, Jacob. And then the night before he's to meet them, he moves his family across a natural barrier, a stream. And then you remember he arranges the family. Look at how people are people all through history. People don't change. He puts the two handmaids out front with their kids, and then Leah with her children, and then Rachel at the back of the pack with her one child, Joseph. He has another spiritually transforming encounter with God that night. And then the next day, he steps out in front of the family to meet his brother. Here comes his brother off in the distance. He has 400 men with him. When they came within eyeshot of each other, Jacob just stood there. Esau ran at his little brother. I'm sure Jacob thought, I'm dead. This is it. But the Bible says Esau threw his arms around his little brother and hugged him and kissed him. He said, what's all this stuff you sent out in front of the family? He said, oh, these are gifts for my lord Esau. That must have been guilt talking there for what he had swindled him out of. Esau said, I don't need this. I have plenty. But Jacob prevailed upon him to accept these gifts. That brings us to chapter 37, which in our Bible class hour we will commence to pursue. At this point, we need to understand that the Bible is not merely a book of history. God's not just giving us interesting stories about people and circumstances that have happened in history. God, throughout the Bible, all 66 books, is working out His redemptive scheme to bring Jesus into the world. Notice that God sent Jesus to atone for all human beings, but He does not coerce anybody into heaven or hell. That's our choice. God's done what He can to bring about His will through the centuries, culminating in Christ. But all along the way, men and women make their own choices as to where they will spend eternity. The blood of Christ will cover those who, in obedient faith, whatever period of history they live in, if they, in obedient faith, will live their lives before God, then the blood of Christ is available to them. Maybe you're here this morning, and you've never obeyed the gospel plan of salvation, which is reiterated over and over in the book of Acts. You remember on the day of Pentecost? What should we do? They were pricked. They were believers. He said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. That's all we ask people to do, to obey the gospel of Christ. Maybe you need to do that this morning. As Christians, we need to go repeatedly to our Bibles and pore over its contents, acquaint ourselves with these individuals that God has selected and placed before us for all time to consider. Remember the statement of Paul in Romans 15? Whatever things were written aforetime were written for our, we Christians, learning that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. If you're feeling tried and harassed and attacked by the woes and heartaches of this life, you want comfort, go back to God's Scriptures, which will energize us and make it possible for us to hang on and to withstand the temptations of this life and to be faithful to Him to the end of our days. Maybe as a Christian, You need to make spiritual changes by coming before the church and acknowledging and confessing that sin. If you do, we urge you to do it as we stand and sing together.
We hope you've enjoyed this lesson from God's Word, brought to you by the West Huntsville Church of Christ. If you would like to continue your study of God's Word with a Bible correspondence course, please contact the church office at area code 256-837-8730.